Well, good morning, everybody. The Lord sure has blessed us with a beautiful day so far. So it's been in the 80s today, so everybody get your shorts and your flip-flops out, I guess. Take your copy of God's Word, turn to John chapter 11 this morning. John chapter 11. If you've been here with us for a while, I shouldn't have needed to tell you that. You should have been able to go straight to it. We're following straight through John's gospel with a bit of a jumping out of it here and there as we did a couple of weeks ago for Easter. This morning is our second message in John chapter 11, titled, If You Had Been Here. Again, I talk about how clever or not so clever my titles typically are. I don't know if this is a clever one or not, but maybe gets your attention. You know, as we come to this text, the last song we just sang sure is fitting for where we are. Death is an ever-present reality in our fallen world. This very weekend, one of our own church family lost their father. You may not have heard yet, but Derek Stiltner's dad passed away Friday. Sometimes it's a slow walk over an extended illness that leads to death. Sometimes it's a sudden, unexpected event in which death comes. Yet physical death is a reality for us all and for everyone we know, unless the Lord comes back and gathers his own before. I don't bring this up to be morbid, but to speak to the reality of the condition of all living things. In the garden, at the fall, death entered in, and all living things are subject to it. When that day comes is known by none of us, as Solomon exclaimed. Again, the providence of God, and I heard the little ones next door this morning talking, and I heard them speaking about Solomon. We're going to reference a couple of comments from Solomon this morning. Solomon, most scholars would agree, wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. And in Ecclesiastes 8:8, he says, there is no man who has power to restrain the wind with the wind, and there is none who has power over the day of death. Life could end at any moment, and it's a brief time we walk this earth. In Job 14, 1 and 2, Job says, man is born of woman, is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not stand. You've probably all heard or made statements such as, you can't take it with you. There's no trailer behind a hearse, etc., etc. Solomon expressed all of his earthly accomplishments, which were many, as vanity throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 2, 18 and 19. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor, for which I labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a man of simple-minded folly, yet he will have power over all the fruit of my labor, for which I have labored and for which I have acted wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. Paul to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6 and 7. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. God addressing a man consumed with earthly possessions, Luke 12, 20 and 21. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you prepared? So is the one who stores up treasure, not for himself and not rich toward God. Now, this isn't saying, God isn't saying anywhere it isn't wise to have life insurance or to try and prepare your loved ones for life after you're gone. That is a wise thing to do. If you die before them, you want them to not fall into financial ruin. But if all you're counting on, working towards, and relying on is those type of things, you have failed as a believer. I love a quote from Vodi Bakum. I wouldn't plan on saying it, but I saw it pop up this morning. Vodi says this, God is not against you having things. God is against things having you. Amen. We can't guarantee that whoever we leave behind will be wise stewards or whatever we leave them. More importantly than any earthly possession, though, will be the legacy of your faith and your trust in God. Will your death be a time of mourning? If you have loved and been loved, it will be a time of mourning. However, if you know the Lord and you're known by him, it should also be a time of joy and a testimony to him by those who love you. There shouldn't be uncontrollable wailing for the believer's death, as they are now in the very presence of their Savior, promised a glorious resurrection. When we opened this chapter last week, we saw the news of the pending or the sickness of Lazarus come to Jesus, whom loved him. Our Lord delayed his departure and left at the ordained time to go to him and his sisters. And Jesus clarified to the other disciples, Lazarus was now dead. And as we said last week, he had been dead for 3 days. It's a one-day journey back. So when he arrives back, 4 days had passed, as we're going to look at in our text this morning. And Jesus also said, I am glad for your sakes and for the glory of God that Lazarus has died. A shocking statement for us to try to think about, but we're going to see why as we continue to unpack John chapter 11. So all that leads to today's text. You might think, I didn't know I came to hear a funeral sermon this morning. Well, I think you'll see why it was important. Picking up in John 11, verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 15 stadia away, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them about their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die ever. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, the one who comes into the world. And when she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, they followed her, thinking that she was going to the tomb to cry there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus therefore saw her crying, and the Jews who came with her also crying, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. Let us go to the throne in prayer. Father, we come to this text that is quite familiar to many of us, I'm sure. Perhaps unfamiliar to others. Lord, this can be passed over quickly as a transition type section of scripture. But there's some deep truths here that we need to grasp and take hold of. So God, I pray that your spirit would enable and open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to drink deeply from the fountain of living waters this very morning. God, please be with us in this time that all that we do and say would bring glory and honor to you. Lord, we love you. We thank you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Now, if you've been here more than once, you're probably thinking, Greg just read a bunch of verses. He usually goes pretty deep. How long are we going to be here today? There's a lot of narrative in this text. There's a lot of narrative that doesn't need a lot of explanation. So we'll see how the Lord leads. I think I'll get you out of here on time. But if not, I'm not going to apologize for it. I'm sorry. I apologize for not apologizing. Did y'all catch that? In verse 17, Jesus arrived on the outskirts of Bethany. After traveling the day from the Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John had been baptizing at, it was about a day trip to get to this Bethany on the other side of the Mount of Olives, with the Kidron Valley separating the two. We're reminded Lazarus had been dead and in the tomb 4 days when he arrived. Verse 17 tells us all of this. He'd arrived and Lazarus had been dead. You might think, why this continued emphasis on this? Why this continued emphasis on 4 days? I've brought it up a lot the past week or two, and it's in the text multiple times. Why is this so important? Before speaking to that, and without trying to not get too graphic, I do need to make a comment. The Jews didn't embalm their dead. So upon the death of someone, it was pretty important to get them into a tomb very quickly. Decomposition would set in very quickly. Things wouldn't be very pretty. Okay, that's all I'm going to say without getting too graphic. There are a couple of reasons this continual mention of 4 days and the actuality of 4 days that he'd been dead. The first one, in my mind, quite easily to understand, is verification he was truly dead, right? I mean, practically speaking, 4 days, he's dead, right? That's the easy one. It doesn't need a lot of explanation. We all understand that pretty clearly. But that could have been 5 days, 7 days, 10 days, right? I mean, why four? Why four? Well, there's an importance to that. And there's two important points I want to bring out to you. There may be more, but the Lord hadn't shown me more than this. But here's two. First of all, many of y'all may know this. The Jews believed the soul hovered around the body for 3 days after death. That's what they believed. It was a tradition of theirs. They couldn't pull that from Scripture, but it was a tradition of theirs. And on the fourth day, the spirit would recognize the body starting to decompose, so the spirit would know it's time to go. That's a tradition of the Jews. So Jesus dealing with that tradition, we see an important reason for the 4 days. So that's the tradition. So we've got the practical, he's dead. We got the tradition. Now, doctrinally, there's another thing that I want to touch on. We're not going to go way down deep this rabbit hole, but I think this is an important thing to grasp as well. There's a doctrinal consideration that is this. And I got some of this from A.W. Pink. I remember reading and studying some of this before, but I read back. I went to dig something up of his this week because I knew I'd read of him talking about this. Pink, as he's dealing with the Gospel of John, he always make connection to the spiritual state of the nation of Israel in regards to what Jesus is saying and doing, and the spiritual condition of mankind. And so Pink talks about this being representative of the state of man in general. Dead in their trespasses and sins. You might say, I'm still not picking up the 4 days here. Why this? Well, I'm glad you're thinking that or asking that. Take notice. Days in the gospel is often referred to as 1,000 years. We have an exact text, an exact verse that says that very thing. This doesn't always mean it's the case, but representative in the mind of God, 2 Peter 3:8. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. You might still be a bit confused. That's okay. I hope to explain it a little bit better to you. If in the mind of God, a day is like 1,000 years, of course, God's not bound by time anyway. 4,000 years had passed since the fall in the garden and Jesus coming to the earth. 4,000 years had passed. 4 days. The fall in Eden to the coming of Christ Jesus in the flesh, 4,000 years have passed. Let me read a direct quote from Pink on this. And I had to read this about 5 times, so I know me just reading it, you might say, I'll hope to point out the comment that you really have to read between the lines to figure out what he's going with this. Pink was a very deep thinker, by the way. You've got to read a lot of his stuff 3 or 4 times for it to sink in. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Note that this verse does not say when Jesus came to Bethany, that's the key word, Bethany, he found that Lazarus had lain in the grave for 4 days already. But instead, the scripture tells us when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave for 4 days already. The Holy Spirit had a reason for putting it so indefinitely, and the reason that we have sought to show, Pink says, when Jesus came to the earth, he, fallen man, had been in the grave, the place of death, 4 days already, 4,000 years. Pink says, oh, the minute and marvelous accuracy of Scripture. There's a doctrinal application to the 4 days as well. And I hope now you see it. Decomposition fully set in. Man is dead. Mankind is dead in their trespasses and sin. Individually, this man is dead. As we continue on in verse 18 and 19, now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 15 stadia away. I know you're saying my Bible doesn't say that. I'm going to deal with that. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary and to console them about their brother. Now John explains that Bethany is near Jerusalem. 15 stadia in the NASB, in the LSB. King James Version, if you have that, it says furlongs. Most English translations today, though, go ahead and identify the distance as being 2 miles. They go ahead and simplify it for you. That's what it is, 15 stadia. 8 stadia is equivalent to 1 Roman mile. Therefore, 15 stadia will be just short of 2 miles. But that's not the important part so much as why is it brought out that it's so close? Well, when Jesus last left Jerusalem, what were they trying to do? Stone him, kill him. Jesus comes this close to Jerusalem once again. Extreme risk there, humanly speaking. Of course, we know he was on God's divine timetable. It was not yet his hour. But it also explains how there was this many mourners that came out to Mary and Martha. It also shows in God's providence and his sovereignty how this many witnesses would be able to be there for what's about to happen. He's only 2 miles from Jerusalem. He's close. It also implies by the amount of mourners that were there, it says many, that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, this family was prominent and probably wealthy. Wealth will be emphasized by events that would take place at their own house in chapter 12 as Jesus is coming back in. Y'all are familiar with this story as well, John 12, 1 and 3. There, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there. And Martha was serving, and Lazarus was one of these reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a litre of perfume of very costly pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Okay, very pricey. Well, how pricey is it? Judas responds, the next two verses. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was going to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? That gives us insight to how expensive this perfume was that she had just poured out upon our Lord. Well, okay, we don't use denarii. How much is that? That's nearly a year's wages. Denarii is a day's wages. That's nearly a year's wages. That's how costly and expensive this perfume was that she poured out upon him. That's just to emphasize they probably had some wealth, some means. Now, even for the poor, to the other aspect of this text, it was expected to hire at least one professional mourner. One person would be hired to come and mourn with you and to hire 2 flute players to play music in this mourning. Even for the poorest person, this was expected in the tradition of the Jews. The fact that many came also showed that they were probably a prominent family. They probably had some means to them. But from the divine perspective, this upcoming miracle would have many, many eyewitnesses. This isn't done in a vacuum. This isn't just done for Mary and Martha and his disciples. Many people would be witness to the raising of Lazarus. Not even Jesus' enemies, which would probably a lot of them in this group, being that close to Jerusalem, would be able to deny the miracle they're about to see. Now, keeping with their personalities, Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went out to meet him, but Mary was sitting in the house. You can picture in your mind, if you know something about their personalities, her running out to meet the Lord. That's their personalities, right? One was this ambitious, bustling, active one, and the other one was the more contemplative one, the one that would sit at the feet of Jesus to teach. And that's just the difference in their personalities. Not that one's any better than the other, but we see this difference. Mary's the deep thinker, the more quiet one. Luke 10, 38 and 42, if you're not familiar with these two ladies, speaks of another event with Jesus and them. Now as they were traveling along, he, Jesus, entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who was also seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all the preparations. She came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the preparations alone? Tell her to help me. But the Lord answered her and said, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. I got to pause here for a second, and I very rarely do I ever bring pop culture into a sermon, but I have to make a comment right here. Any of us that are old enough to have ever watched the Brady Bunch, if you read verse 41 and you don't think about the Brady Bunch just for a split second, I'm saying you're probably lying. Martha, Martha. That's all I'll say. Some of y'all aren't old enough. Most of you are, though. Verse 21. As Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here. No more guessing on where I got the sermon title from anymore. Martha, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Martha approached Jesus. Her words are simple. They're full of faith. They're not accusatory. They're not saying, God, Jesus, why weren't you here? But Lord, if you had been here. So what do we see there? She was heartbroken. She was speaking plainly. She was speaking of that which she believed, that if Jesus had been there, he would have healed Lazarus. He loved Lazarus, and she knew that Jesus could heal. If you would have only been here, he wouldn't be dead, Lord. You might say that her words are grief intermingled with faith in a beautiful way. Now, verse 22, but even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Now, we know the rest of the story, or most of us do. I don't hesitate at all to say she doesn't mean she believed Jesus could or would raise Lazarus from the dead here. Some of her statements a little bit later on give evidence that she wasn't thinking that way or trying to drive him that way. So, but if that's the case, brother, why even bring it up? Her comments on the resurrection just a moment were proof, I think, that she wasn't expecting him to do that. As well as her comments when she tells him to open the tomb, when Jesus tells them to open the tomb. Here's what she says when Jesus has opened the tomb. Verse 39, Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time he smells, for he has been dead for 4 days. Now you King Jamesers, I know what you say right there. Stinketh. But I don't think she believed that he was going to raise Lazarus. And more of commentary is going to show that, I believe. But what was she asking for? What was she expecting? She had faith Jesus could heal. She also understood he had a special relationship with God, as she's about to tell us in just a moment. So I think she was hopeful of some good coming from this tragedy. Perhaps even asking that the Lord would help her in her grief, give her more peace in what was going on, because she was grieving and hurting. Jesus responds, your brother will rise again. Your brother will rise again. He meant immediately, but Martha was thinking of the end of the age. Her response proves that. I don't have to prove that. Her response proves that. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So what does she think Jesus is doing here? Probably that he is being comforting to her as well. Martha, he's not destined to destruction or doom. He will rise again in the future. That's probably what she's thinking, that Jesus is trying to console her in that way. You might think, well, how would she even know anything about that? Well, bodily resurrection isn't just a New Testament teaching and concept. Bodily resurrection is true in the Old Testament as well. In Job 19, 25 and 27, Job speaking, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will rise up over the dust of this world. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall behold God, whom I myself shall behold and whom my eyes will see, and not another, my heart faints within me. Job understood and believed that he would be resurrected bodily, look upon the Lord. Psalm 16:10 connects the resurrection to the resurrection of the Messiah himself. Psalm 16:10, for you will not forsake my soul to Sheol. You will not give your Holy One over to see corruption. There's many, many other places I could go to. Even the Pharisees that we have such disdain for believed in the resurrection. They taught a bodily resurrection, but not the Sadducees. Matthew 22, 23. On that day, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus and asked him a question. Acts 23, 6 through 8. But knowing that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the Sanhedrin, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead. As he said this, there was dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. This is not a new concept or new teaching. Jesus is reaffirming the truth that had been passed on from generation to generation already. That being said, Jesus gets into deeper divine truth here. 25 and 26, and Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die, ever. Do you believe this? Now, when I preached through the I am statements about 2 years ago, we went deep into the I am the resurrection and the life. So if you want to hear that, go back on the website and find it. Here, Jesus goes deeper with divine truth. He's challenging Martha to go beyond the abstract belief and bringing her into total and complete dependence and faith in him. This is the fifth I am statement in John's gospel, though, so we can't just jump over it without making a comment. When Jesus says, I am, this is the ego I me, the tetragrammaton. This is Jesus saying, calling upon the name that God gave for himself to Moses, I am that I am. Jesus is saying he is God. Make no mistake about it. This is the fifth time in this gospel that Jesus calls upon the name God said to call himself and says, I am, the tetragrammaton, the ego I me. Deity claim, divine nature right here, clearly. Martha, focusing on the final resurrection, Jesus challenges her to consider that he, being God, has no obstacles, not even time or death itself. God has no obstacles. He says, I am. He has no obstacles. He is God. He is the resurrection. He is the life. He truly will raise the dead at the end of the age, but he's also about to raise Lazarus immediately. He alone is the resurrection and the life. A couple of verses, I don't think I said this in a while. There's verses that jump out sometimes, and I say, this is one of those put it on your headboard, put it on your mirror type verses, right? I'm going to give you two. Colossians 1:16. For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Romans 11:36. I've given you this one before. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Amen. And you might think, okay, brother, that's great. But back in 25 and 26, is this redundant statements? Is Jesus repeating what he just said? Is this the same thing, but reworded? It's not. These are not redundant statements. These are separate but related statements he's making here. First of all, he says, the one who believes in Jesus will live even if they die physically. Amen. Because he will raise them up on the last day to himself. John 5:21 elaborates on this. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Secondly, and those who believe in him will never die spiritually, but have eternal life with him, the physical and the spiritual. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Eternal life with Jesus cannot be done away with by physical death. The believer can and should shout with joy and confidence and should be the point of emphasis at every believer's funeral, this truth. 1 Corinthians 15:54-57. But when this corruptible puts on the incorruptible and this mortal puts on immortality, then will come about the word that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
If I die before some of y'all, make sure that verse is read. Those verses are read. As he asked Martha, I ask you right now. This is not the end of the sermon, so don't get ready. Don't be starting to put your stuff together. We still got a ways to go. I'm going to ask you the same thing Jesus just asked Martha. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? He is the resurrection and the life. Is your trust and faith in him? His love for Martha, his love for all of his own, for his sheep. He proclaims this truth and he says, do you believe it? The response. She said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, the one who comes into the world. What a beautiful statement she makes there. Do we understand the depth of that statement of what she just says? She says, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Savior. You are the Son of God, meaning he is co-equal with God. He is God who has come into this world. He has come to seek and to save. The long-promised Messiah for 4,000 years is standing in front of me. And she said, yes, I believe. Now, verse 28, this is kind of an odd shift, right? 27 to 28 is kind of like a hard right turn almost. Verse 28, when she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying, secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. What happens in between? Well, apparently Jesus told her to go get Mary. Okay, if you just read between the white lines here, pretty obvious. Martha's not going to lie to her sister. She's going to say, Jesus is calling for you. But why secretly? Why secretly? Perhaps concern for those who were his enemies to hear. Martha in concern for Jesus, whom she loved. She didn't want everybody else to hear. That's a strong possibility. But I think more so, she was hoping that Mary would have this private time with their Lord too. That she wanted Mary to have this private time with the Lord. Now, of course, we know what's about to happen. That doesn't really work out quite that way. But I think Mary is oblivious to everything else going on around her because she has the Lord in focus. And when she heard it, so when Mary heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Mary responds immediately to the Lord calling her specifically. Don't miss that. The Lord called Mary specifically to come, just like he does for you in salvation. Specific calling individually. It may be given in a broad audience. The Lord right now might be speaking to one individual's heart here this morning, but you're all hearing the same message. Amen. He comes to you very personally. Jesus, verse 30 tells us, had kind of remained on the outskirts of town. He'd not yet come into the village, but he was still in the place where Martha had met him. Then the Jews, who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, they followed her, thinking that she was going to the tomb to cry there. So despite Martha telling her secretly, when Mary jumps up and goes running to meet the Lord, everybody else is going to take notice of that, right? They're sitting around trying to comfort her and console her. So when she gets up and runs, well, they're going to get up and run too. They didn't know where she was going. It didn't really matter to them, but what the text tells us is they thought she was going to the tomb to mourn for her brother. Now, that's not odd. That's kind of traditional too. Their duty would be to accompany her, humanly speaking, to accompany her. God's providence is on display again right here, though, is it not? God's sovereignty and his providence, because when she gets up and runs, what's everybody else do? They're going to. They're all going to be witness to what's about to happen. By the way, as I said, this was customary. 2 Samuel 3:32 gives us a glimpse of what this mourning looked like. Thus they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. See, we go to a funeral. We go to a funeral home to pay our respects, but we also go to grieve and mourn with the other person, do we not? To comfort the other person. This is not a new concept that we developed. This is an old concept. Perhaps even you don't know the person who died, but somebody you love and care for, this was somebody they loved and cared for, so you go and support them and comfort them and mourn with them. That is very human, but it's a very beautiful thing to do for someone. As Mary arrives, she comes to where he is. She saw him. She falls at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. The exact same statement her sister had said. What does that tell you? Tell you what it says to me. This is probably something they had discussed many, many times between the two of them. They probably talked among themselves if our Lord was here. If our Lord was here. Probably after Lazarus died. If our Lord had been here, he would not have died. Because we know he loved him. This is, again, no rebuke. This is no, Jesus, why weren't you here? Why weren't you here? It's just simple grief connected deeply to faith. 33 is a highly emotional scene. When Jesus therefore saw her crying, and the Jews who came with her also crying, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. Now we're going to spend just a little bit of time on this. This is a highly emotional scene if you picture it in your mind of what's going on. Mary is crying. Mary, the verb used for cry in the Greek is klaio, K-L-A-I-O. And it means to wail or lament loudly. This is almost this uncontrollable type cry. Just crying out. The professional mourners, how many of them there were? There were many of them. They were all crying in the same way, the same verb. They were crying that way too. Just a wailing and weeping loudly. That would be somewhat chaotic, would it not? That's a chaotic scene if you picture it in your mind of what's going on. Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit and troubled. Now, these descriptors of Jesus' emotional response are interesting. They're not as simple to understand as what the text leads us to think. Deeply moved literally means to snort like a horse. To snort like a horse. It's only used four times in the totality of the New Testament. Every other time it's used, it's translated as sternly warned or scolded. It has this connotation of anger or indignation. Understand that Jesus' response here is that, then how are we to interpret what Jesus is doing in this response of his? He's not angry at Mary or Martha. We know that. He's upset in his humanity. Jesus is truly God and truly man. We're seeing his humanity and his sovereignty come together in such a way in this text that we may not have seen anywhere else yet as we've been studying John's gospel. In his humanity, this anger, this being upset at the painful reality of death, connection to sin. Not that Lazarus was an exceptional sinner, but he is a sinful man. And therefore, he died. And it upset Jesus in his humanity firsthand. This man that he loved died. Even though we know he said before, I'm glad. Even though we know before he said, it's for the glory of God. Even though we know he's about to raise him up in this interlude, in between this time in his humanity, Jesus is mad at sin. And the result thereof is death. It troubled him. That should say much to us about how we think about sin and how we view sin. Jesus had full knowledge of all of it and was about to do a wondrous miracle, and this was all for the glory of God, and yet it troubled him and angered him and upset him. Or he felt this way because of this wailing, crying out with no hope around him. I spent a lot of time on the first one, but consider the second thought of what could have been going on there too. Mary is crying out in a way as if there's no hope. All these other people crying out as if there is no hope, and yet here stands the Savior. Here stands God in the flesh. Don't cry out with no hope. Cry. Mourn. But do so with a comforting knowledge that Jesus is King and on his throne.
Amen.
The word troubled he uses here, or this use here of Jesus, is used for emphasis or intensity of the emotion. I tend to think there's a mixture of the two going on. There's this indignation about sin leading to death of this person that he loved in his humanity. He felt that. But also all these people around him in this chaotic crying out, there's no hope in them. So I think we see a mixture of the two there. He's not scoffing at them. He was deeply affected. Verse 34. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Don't need a lot of explanation there, do y'all? Didn't think so. Verse 35. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. The shortest verse in the Bible. If you're ever in some kind of Bible quiz, something other than they ask you that, you've got the answer now. Shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Jesus, truly God, truly man, he wept. Remember, he said it's for the glory of God. He knew he was going to die. He was supposed to die. He's glad he's died. After this text, where we'll be at, Lord willing, next week, he's going to raise him from the dead. And Jesus wept. His humanity is on full display for us right here. Our suffering servant. We know he suffered at the cross, but he suffered a lot between the manger and the cross too. In his humanity. Wept over sin, wept over the death of his friend. He really wept. But Jesus weeping is not the same word as what we looked at from Mary and the other mourners. He did not kla'eo. Jesus did not kla'eo. He did not wail out loudly with no hope. Jesus, dakrua. Jesus, dakrua. Dakrua is the verb used here. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament. It means this. Silently bursting out into tears. Just, and I'm not talking about a couple of tears. I mean just silently. From the pain of the loss of his friend, short as it was, he burst out into tears. Not screaming out, not wailing about, not without hope. But in his true humanity, he shed many tears. This, like I said, this is not just a tear or two. This is speaking of just the floodgates opening up. And he did so silently because it hurt. He was grieved. And yet, of all people, he was not without hope. He is the author of hope. He is hope himself. These tears were very real. He did love Lazarus, and Jesus' grief was also connected to this deadly and very real effect of sin, that which he was about to die for a fallen world, for fallen, lost sheep, for his very bride that he was about to go pay the price for. Remember Isaiah 53? Referenced it a lot. All the great details about the Savior, 700 years before he came, Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Not just observing it from outside, Jesus was acquainted with grief. That means that he felt grief. He lived grief. He's not just sympathetic, he's an empathetic Savior. He has felt it. And like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. So the Jews' response to Jesus just weeping like this, so the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. Now, they were very correct to notice these tears were connected to his love for Lazarus, and they were. Yet, so different, these weren't tears of hopeless despair. The stage is now set for the miracle that we will look at next week. This is like a teaser for y'all for next week. Physical death is not the end for anyone. Amen. I'm not going to add anything after that. It's not the end for anybody. Those who are outside of the Lord, they'll be given bodies too for eternal torment in hell, and they will justly deserve it. If you're here today and know the Lord Jesus, it's not because you deserve what he has given to you. That is, it's all grace. It's all mercy. Amen. That anyone believe. Amen. But for those who do know the Lord, Those who know the Lord, who are known by the Lord, who love the Lord, who are loved by the Lord, physical death is a passing from this sinful, decaying, dying, diseased physical body into the ever-loving arms and presence of Him that went to that tree for you. Free from pain, from guilt, from shame, from disease, from sin. And one day joined to a resurrected body. But in the immediacy of that death, how much ever time takes place between when you close your eyes in this physical world and open them in the glory of heaven in His presence. I don't know what else to say. How does God, how do those, what is our response to that? Psalm 116, 15. Precious in the sight of Yahweh the Lord is the death of His holy ones. Precious is your death, saint, to God, because you're brought, ushered into His very presence. Philippians 1:21. Paul speaking, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To die is gain. Loved one of God, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you live for Him as long as He gives you breath.
Amen.
Do not develop a martyr's complex desiring to die. Live for Him as long as He gives you breath. But remember, to die is gain. To die is to be in His very presence. To die is to be shed of all these infirmities that have hurt you. To die means you're in His presence and sin is no more. Have you ever considered that? We think so much about everything we're going to get, we're going to gain. We think about the treasures. The greatest treasure is to be with the Lord.
Amen.
And no sin. No sin. We have no concept. We can't even begin to wrap our mind around what it would be like to have no sin. Because every single day you're fighting against it or you're succumbing to it.
Amen.
Your decisions, your actions, everything is affected and connected to sin. No matter how sanctified you are at this very moment in your Christian walk, sin affects everything and everybody around you.
Amen.
For that to be gone, but more importantly, to be in the presence of Jesus.
Amen.
To be like Thomas and saying, Lord, may I touch the wounds. It is precious in the sight of the Lord in the death of His saints. Father, I would be foolish to think that everyone sitting underneath the teaching of Your word here this morning knows You as Lord and Savior. I would be hopeful that they do, but I believe I'd be foolish to make that assumption. So God, as we have looked at this text and we've looked at the hope that is found only in Jesus, that He alone is the resurrection and the life, I pray that if there's someone here today who does not know You, that You would remove their heart of stone, replace it with a heart of flesh, remove the scales from their eyes, the wax from their ears, that they might hear the truth of who You are, that Your Spirit would regenerate them and cause them to be born again. Give them the gift of faith and repentance, Lord. I plead with You, but not my will, Your will be done. Father, we love You. We thank You. We praise Your holy name and lift up holy voices to our Lord Jesus Christ, our King and Savior. And it's in His name I pray. Amen.